you can't acknowledge that you need to save your soul without acknowledging that you need saving.
Are you looking for a comfortable brown scapular that won't break? Check out our sponsor, Scapulars.com. They use American-made paracord, so it's super strong. And they also use Australian merino wool, so it's super comfortable. It feels like you're getting a warm hug from your heavenly mother. Click on the link above or below in the description and get yourself the most durable, comfortable scapulars in the world. Hey, thanks for joining us today on our Reason for Hope. I just found out the other day from one of our producers that, you know, more than half the people that watch this show, this podcast, do not subscribe to us. This is insane. I mean, what are you waiting for? Hit the subscribe button now. All right, back to the show.
We are back. Welcome back to a Reason for Hope podcast. I'm Jack. I'm here once again with our director of theology, Dr. David Heiduck. Hi, Dave.
How are you, Jack?
I'm doing well. In today's episode, we're going to deep dive into one of the most important but often misunderstood questions for every Christian, and that is, how do I actually grow in holiness? What does it really mean to become a better follower of Jesus, and is there a reliable, time-tested path for doing just that? So, Dave, people are generally looking for spiritual growth. Certainly, Christians, Catholics often say that they want to become a better Christian. They want to foster their relationship with our Lord Jesus. They want to become holier. They want to pray better, pray more, etc. Is there a way, is there a program that if one was to follow it, one could do just this?
Okay, so yes, there is such a way. But it has to begin with the desire to love God above all things and to save our souls. But you can't acknowledge that you need to save your soul without acknowledging that you need saving.
Yeah, yeah.
And so there's an important starting point there of humility, that I need to be saved. And then I think in conjunction with that is, if I need to be saved, it means that I can't save myself, right? Sure. So that's all part of this humility that we have to have. Humility is not, I'm terrible, and having that kind of attitude about ourselves. It's recognizing the reality of our situation. Dietrich von Hildebrand called this the reality of our metaphysical situation. And that is that original sin has wounded our nature. We have to kind of recognize that our minds are darkened, our wills are weakened, we have a strong inclination to sin, and we have to seek out the means of remediating this. And that has to start with acknowledging that I don't have what it takes to remediate this. So I think the challenge of this in our world today is that the world is always telling us that we're great. You know, I think that there's a basic sense of in people's minds that they're just fine, that they're basically a good person, and that they're assured of heaven. You know, and with those kinds of attitudes, you can't have that starting point, which is the starting point of, no, I'm actually broken and wounded. I'm incapable of fixing myself. I'm actually deserving of damnation, and I'm only saved through what Jesus has done, and I can only become perfect and holy by, sure, my own efforts, but because of the grace that God gives me.
Such a tough balance. I remember reading Imitation of Christ. I'm trying to make my way back through it. And it's all about humility. And it really is a tough balance to strike between kind of seeing yourself in that light of, I'm not deserving of salvation, I'm broken, I'm really nothing compared to the almightiness of God. But then balancing that with, God loves me. I mean something to God. I mean everything to God. And finding joy within the salvation that
I think there's a key. The key is to look at a crucifix.
Oh, wow. Yeah, sure.
Because St. Thomas Aquinas said that while Jesus didn't need to die such a horrible death to save us, the shedding of one drop of his blood would have done this. It was fitting for him to do so for accomplishing other means in addition to our salvation. And two of the things that Thomas brings up are, one, so that we could see the seriousness of sin, just how ugly sin is. Because that's what it did. It nailed Jesus to the cross. But also that we could see the unfathomable love of God, who would endure such a terrible death to save me as if there were only me.
Right.
And so that's the balance right there.
Okay.
I'm broken. I'm deserving of damnation. He took what I deserve. And sin is a terrible thing and shouldn't be taken lightly. But God loves me. God has mercy on me. God has forgiven me. God loves me to such an excess that he'd give his only son to die on a cross, a horrible death for the love of me. So I think that's where you can strike the balance.
Okay. Thank you. How do we get into this next question? What is the goal of our lives, Dave?
Yeah, well, again, you can't like know the map. If the road is the road somewhere, if you don't know where you're going, then what's the use of a map, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the goal of life, and this is the old answer, is people don't even use a map anymore. They just like, you know, look it up on maps. So like, yeah, the goal of life is to know, love, and serve God in this world and be happy with him forever in the next. So unity with God, union with God for all eternity, that's the goal. But this union is the result of a relationship, a certain friendship with God. Now, this is interesting because friendship with God, St. Thomas defines as charity. So, and holiness is the perfection of charity. Aristotle identified three marks of true friendship, and these are related to this charity. So he says that every friendship is marked by benevolence, reciprocity, and likeness. So to be God's friends, you could say, to have charity or union with God in love, we need to will what God wills, since God is goodness itself. We need to reciprocate God's gift of himself to us by giving ourselves back to him, particularly by keeping his commandments. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Check that out. That's important. People always say, well, God's love is unconditional. Yes, God's love is unconditional, but friendship with God is not unconditional, because friendship means it has to be reciprocal. Love can be in one direction. Friendship can't. And eternity is determined by our friendship with God, our union with God. The souls that are in hell aren't hated by God, but they don't have a relationship with God, right?
Wow.
We need to become like God. This is the last part, the likeness of friendship. Friends become like the friend. I mean,
Good
friends like can finish each other's sentences and take on each other's mannerisms to some degree. And so God raises us up to be able to be his friend by making us like him. He creates us in his image and likeness. He gives us the grace of a supernatural life, sanctifying grace. And ultimately, we're called to a supernatural life, which is what prayer and the sacraments are all about. They're about elevating us so that we can be God's friends.
Okay, so take us deeper into some ways to accomplish this main goal of love and friendship with God.
Okay, so conversion is the only way. So there needs to be a fundamental mode that we're living in, a state of constant, continual conversion. That exhortation to repent, we feel it deeply. That I always need to be changing my life. But there are certain presuppositions here. And this is important. While it is true that the prime actor in our salvation is God, that he is the one who provides us with the grace, We have to start by actually believing that transformation, conversion is possible. And it's funny because it almost would be like the cross of Christ is emptied of its power if it weren't possible. In other words, Jesus's death on the cross is capable of somehow getting you to heaven, but it's not capable, that grace is not capable of actually bringing about a real change in you. That, by the way, is kind of a Protestant view, is that the Jesus dies on the cross, but you're still incapable of goodness. You're just a, as Martin Luther called it, a snow-covered dunghill, that God the Father looks and sees the snow, but he doesn't see you as crap anymore. But you're really still crap. Like, that means that there's no possibility of us changing. There's no real transformation. But to me, that is completely selling grace short of its power.
Yeah, yeah.
No, the real grace is that I can cooperate with God in my own perfection, that I can grow in holiness, that I can become more like Jesus, and that that is a real and true transformation that happens by grace with my own cooperation with grace.
So before we started filming this, you were talking about the three ways, I think, from Dionysus?
Pseudo-Dionysus.
From the fifth century.
Right.
Three ways that we could grow in the spiritual life. And these three ways actually pop up in a lot of saints' writings as well. So I'm curious, can we go through those?
Sure. I think that one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that there's three ways, but there's also three conversions. So I talked about conversion generally as being the way, right? So there's no movement into the three stages of the spiritual life without a preceding conversion that takes place. So the first conversion, the word in Greek for conversion is metanoia, which means like a change of mind.
How'd you get those characters? That looks...
That's Greek.
How'd you write in Greek on the Google Doc?
It's cut and paste from a document that writes
nice,
in Greek.
Nice. It's great. Can you guys see that? Can you see that? Can I get a zoom on that?
That's funny.
All right. So metanoia, I've heard of that.
Yeah, metanoia. So, okay. So you have to turn away from sin and turn to God, right? So it's a turning from, which includes a desisting from. I have a fundamental movement in my heart that says, I am going to reject sin and I am going to choose Christ. This is the about face that we need to do. This is the starting point. Repent is Jesus's first words, you know, in the gospel. Turn away from sin and believe in the gospel. We hear at Ash Wednesday, right? So I'm turning away from the world, the flesh, and turning towards God and life in the spirit. So that's the first conversion. And that leads into what is called the purgative way, or the first stage, sometimes called the way of beginners. Those who have been living habitually in a state of grace, they have a certain desire for perfection, but they have all these attachments to deliberate venial sin. So now this is an interesting point. It's the initial conversion that's the rejection of sin. There really needs to be a confession here made. You need to go to the sacrament of confession. Because somebody cannot even be in the purgative way if they are not free from mortal sin. So look at it like this. Like if the purgative way is I'm just getting into the batter's box of the spiritual life, you can't even get into the batter's box without mortal sin being wiped away from you. So there is no real beginning in the spiritual life in a state of mortal sin because you're dead. So dead people can't grow. That's an important point, I think, to make, because I think some people think they're growing in the spiritual life when they're living in perpetual mortal sin. They think they're close to God. They can't be. Okay. So the first thing is a rejection of mortal sin, get to confession, be freed from mortal sin. When the habitual attachment to sin that we're talking about in the purgative way is habitual attachment to venial sin. So the purgative way is characterized by trying to avoid sin and purify ourselves of sinful tendencies and habits. That's really what it means. It means trying to conquer the threefold concupiscence in us, right? So you have what's the threefold concupiscence? The concupiscence of the flesh, the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the concupiscence of the flesh is the inordinate love of sensual pleasures. So this is just like, I desire pleasure for pleasure's sake, as almost like an end in itself, instead of pleasure that comes as a consequence of some other end. Like, for example, if I'm respecting sex for how God made it, obviously sexual union with one's wife is going to be pleasurable, but I am entering into union with my wife in love and giving myself to my wife, and it's open to the possibility of procreation, well, then the pleasure is good, because the pleasure isn't the aim. The pleasure is a result, or comes along with a proper aim. Whereas if I were just merely having sexual relations with my wife for the pleasure, and went even further and tried to eliminate like the procreative aspect, which would be a mortal sin, now I've completely sold out the main end and made pleasure the end or the aim. Do you see?
Yeah.
So we have to be careful. What's the remedy for the concupiscence of the flesh? Mortifying the senses. So this is where fasting and all these things come in. We practice those practices in the purgative way to sort of detach ourselves from the inordinate love of pleasure or seeking pleasure for itself. By the way, it's interesting. In all of these, you can see that the principle of St. Ignatius of Loyola is at play. He, in the spiritual exercises, talks about agere contra. What that means is to act against or to do the contrary. So if sensual pleasure is something I'm attached to, what do I try to do in the spiritual life? Deprive myself of sensual pleasures in order to gain mastery over my desire for sensual pleasures, right? And interesting, St. Thomas Aquinas says that even things like fasting from food give you control over other sensual desires, like sexual desire, because control in some aspect of your physical life can help you control your desire for all things that are pleasurable. So then the second is concupiscence of the eyes. This is an inordinate love for the goods of this world. So for example, money. So I want things. I want it now. I want a lot of it. I want to have a comfortable life, right? It's not bad to have comfort in and of itself, but like when comfort and goods of the worldly goods become the object of our focus, we're going to run into trouble. And so what's the remedy? The remedy fundamentally is to remember that this world is not our home, that the next world is, but also to give alms, to live a certain kind of poverty in our life. Because I think this is also another important point. It's like, okay, again, you do the opposite. If money and stuff is my attachment, then I have to give away money and stuff, right? The classic case of St. Francis of Assisi, like, you know, stripping naked in the square, you know, and casting off his old life, and which was really a life of luxury, right? And then you had the third aspect of concupiscence is the pride of life. So this is excessive self-love, a sort of spirit of independence that helps us to forget God and think that we can rely on ourselves as the source of our strength and of the good in our life. Ultimately, though, it causes us to disregard God and the teachings of his church and him as the authority and sovereign in our life. It gives rise to boasting, to ostentation, to hypocrisy, vainglory, vanity. These are things that happen. I think I'm all that when I'm not. God's all that. Right? So what's the remedy? Well, the first part of the remedy is like you're referring every good thing you have to God.
Yeah.
So it's an attitude of gratitude about the things that I have and sort of seeing that I'm not the ultimate source of these blessings in my life. But also prayer, because when you get on your knees, you can't be God. If I'm on my knees before God, I'm not God.
Yeah.
Right? And so if you think about that, fasting, almsgiving, prayer, the traditional practices in the spiritual life that we talk about mostly during Lent are really supposed to be part of our lives all the time, and especially in the purgative way, especially when we're trying to root out these attachments and these sinful tendencies in us. So now if we fall and we fall into mortal sin, we have to go to confession, get back on the path, right?
Mm-hmm.
Go back to rooting out those sins, working on the threefold concupiscence and the appropriate remedies for each and all that sort of thing. So that's just the first way, but notice it's preceded by a conversion.
Okay.
So then there are two other ways as well. And this is interesting because you have to have a second conversion to move from the purgative way into the illuminative way. If you don't have this second conversion, you're not moving from one to the other. This is a conversion, and this is important. These second and third conversions are what are properly called the dark nights of the soul. But actually, the first dark night is a passive purgation of the senses. So what does that mean? That's like fancy language. So it's necessary to move into the illuminative way, and it's characterized by a prolonged aridity of the senses. You don't have consolations in your soul. Nothing seems to provide good feelings to you anymore. Spiritual practices don't seem to
offer consolation.
You know, God doesn't withhold his grace, but you find no pleasure in things. So why does God allow you to suffer this? Because this is almost like the definitive break from disordered attachments or sinful tendencies.
From the world.
Right? You know?
Break from the world.
Yeah, this is the break.
Attachment to
so
the world.
So what we're going to experience during this, by the way, are temptations against temperance, against chastity.
Okay.
Why? Because we're not experiencing any pleasure in things, what is the instinct to do? To try to get as much pleasure so we can feel.
Yeah.
Right? So you're going to go after those sinful things as a temptation so you think you can feel something.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? But really what you need to do is be patient and pass through this time where you find no pleasure in the things of God or in the proper use of created things. The attraction to the things of the world or an improper use of created things is going to be strong, you know? So that's the first dark night. And that if you pass through that, you'll move into the illuminative way, which is called the way of proficience. Fancy.
Pros.
Now you're pros. You're proficient. You're proficient. So now you've moved away from, I'm focused on like rooting out all these sinful tendencies. It's almost like in the purgative way, I'm thinking a lot about what's wrong.
Yeah.
Right? And now I have an intense desire not to offend God, to avoid venial sins. I love penitence. There's hours of recollection. I employ my time usefully. You know, I perform works of charity towards my neighbor. Now, what you start to realize is, a lot of people are not in the illuminative way. A lot of us are hanging out in the purgative way.
What do you mean by employ their time usefully?
Well, because like we waste time.
Okay.
So our time is ultimately to give glory to God. I often think about this. I think there's a lot of things the Lord's going to judge me for in my life. But one of the biggest things he's going to judge me for is how much time I've wasted that I could have been using for him.
Okay. I could probably say the same for myself.
You know, so I think that's key. The focus during the illuminative way is on virtues, on the imitation of Christ. God is the center of our thoughts, the center of our affections, the center of our actions. And and we want to grow in virtue. So if you look at the purgative way, is the focus is very much getting rid of sin. The illuminative way is very much acquiring virtue and becoming more and more like Jesus. So how do you ultimately do this? Okay. You ultimately do this through the practice of mental prayer. So you're praying during the purgative way. But in order to continue to grow, you need to practice mental prayer. And this is mental prayer, without getting into different methods of mental prayer. Mental prayer fundamentally is a conversation with God. So it's not so much saying prayers as it is about me conversing with God as a friend speaks to a friend. Mm. Now, part of that is I might be doing some meditations on, like, I might be reading a book that, like, let's say is on humility, and then I read a little bit and I stop and I'm talking to Jesus about, like, you know, gee, Lord, it says here that the person who's humble does this and I don't do that. And I really, therefore, I'm not really humble as I should be, and I need your help. You know, so there's, you're bringing what your meditation to a prayer. You see, it's not just, I'm not reading to study, I'm reading to develop this relationship, to kind of see what it is I should, in my own self-reflection, I should bring to the Lord, right? So that's important. I think that this is key to develop during this time, meditations on the virtues and bringing that to mental prayer, asking God one-to-one to help me grow in this virtue and that. When I'm experiencing in my life challenges to those virtues, bringing those situations to Him, asking Him to provide me the grace to be more like Him. I think a reflection on the Beatitudes is very helpful in this always. Time period.
Okay.
So that's the illuminative way. So you can see how they're different, right? In the illuminative way, you're moving more freely.
Yeah.
You're not about, like, you're, and the reason you're moving more freely is because all those attachments to venial sin are broken, right? So then that leads to another conversion, a second dark night, right? Passive purgation of the spirit. So this is necessary to move into the unitive way. You can't move from one to the other without these dark nights, okay? So what happens during this time? There's a profound sense of God's absence. So in the first dark night, the proper use of created goods is providing you no consolation. The things of God are providing you no consolation. So but you still know God is present. You still know God is active, but it feels like all this work and I'm not getting a kickback.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So it might be likened to the first dark night, might be likened to, you know, like God is drawing us. And we might have initial feelings of, like, love and even a sense of peace and happiness in our relationship with God. And then He kind of, like, pulls back those consolations. And now we have to, like, just trust and move through.
Yeah.
And if we don't do that, he's doing that to help us to grow. Because what's the difference there? Am I rejecting sin and living the way God wants me to live? Am I doing that
for the good feelings?
For the good feelings? Or am I doing that for my feeling of closeness and comfort and consolation? Or am I doing it for God?
Yeah.
So there's no real detachment if I'm doing it for the good feelings. So in this particular instance, now I've grown in virtue. Now I'm living a life of relative holiness. Now I'm like...
Relative.
You know, yeah, relative holiness. You know, like, but like... You would think that at this moment I should be completely like experiencing God's presence.
Yeah.
So not just consolations, but it's a feeling of God's very presence. Yeah. And then God disappears. Yeah. So, and you hear this in the saints, like they talk about this dryness of spirit where they feel like God is gone. Saint Therese experienced this at the end of her life, you know, like Mother Teresa experienced this sense of God's complete absence. Yeah, I mean, they talk about this experience. And so there's, it's not only deprived of sensible consolations, but of supernatural lights, of its desires. It feels a sort of like deadness inside, right? And they even call it a type of mystical death. You feel like you've died spiritually. And so, whereas in the previous Dark Knight, there were temptations against temperance and chastity and all, in this one, you're tempted to give up faith.
Wow.
To give up hope for your salvation. To give up like that sense of supernatural charity. This idea that why bother?
Yeah.
Right? God's not there.
Right.
But you have to move through that, and God rewards that with what? This incredible experience of his presence in the unitive way, which is, this is the stage called the stage of the perfect. So you've moved from being a pro to being perfect, right? These people are living in a continual state of the presence of God, and they delight contemplation of him in their hearts. This doesn't mean, by the way, they're not living in the world or they're not active. It just means that no matter what they're doing or where they are, there is this sense of a heart-to-heart conversation with God that's always happening, right? They have a great purity of heart and almost with ease, mastery over themselves and an aching need and desire to be with God. So they're always looking to go be alone with God. They're always looking to slip away and just spend time with God. Their true happiness comes in being able to be with God, but also in being able to live every aspect and moment of their life in this relationship with God, aware of his presence. So, you know, they might just be walking and they say, you know, Lord, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Help me to love you more and more. And this is where the prayer of contemplation really is. They're moving away from that meditation on the virtues, and they're just moving to a prayer of contemplation, which is almost a prayer of just quiet sitting, you know? It's that silent, loving gaze where being with the beloved is enough and no words are needed. So that's the ultimate goal, you know?
Yeah.
And that's a foretaste of heavenly union with God, of the beatific vision. That's a sort of glimpse of that.
And in reality, it's kind of like playing chutes and ladders, right? So sometimes you might even climb the ladder up to, you might shoot right up to the unitive way, but then you hit a chute and you're back down to the one of the other ways.
You know,
so what about these?
But that's an interesting question because theologically, I'd have to really think about this. And I think there's some debate about this.
Maybe you don't shoot
not,
up to
well,
the,
whether or not anybody who is actually in the unitive way could fall.
Wow.
In other words, were you ever in the unitive way if you fell?
If you fell, interesting.
You know, that's an interesting question. I suppose as long as you're in this life, you could fall.
Yeah.
So I think the ultimate answer would be you could fall.
Yeah.
I think about St. Francis of Assisi. You know, he had the stigmata at the end of his life. His brothers were already calling him a saint, that he was like a living saint. And he rebuked them. And he said, don't call me a living saint. I could father a child tomorrow. So obviously, at the very least, St. Francis believed himself to be able to fall from the unitive way, whether or not it was possible for him to fall.
Okay. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So I guess that's interesting. But this is really called this unitive way is really like a mystical marriage. And all the language of the saints about this way is analogous to what you would say is marital union between a bridegroom and bride. The bliss of that union, that one flesh union is... and that true communion of persons where they're so close as to become one body, so to speak, that this is the analogy, although of course not in a physical sense, this is the analogy that is used, this marriage at this stage in the spiritual life of the soul and God, that there is a complete and utter union, that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, and there is the corresponding spiritual bliss of the union that maybe is a that spouses might experience in a glimpse kind of way. And that's why I think it can be said, although it needs to be qualified, I think it can be said that the spousal union of man and woman, that marital union, that can be a little glimpse or foretaste of our heavenly union with God. I mean, God himself uses, you know, the bridegroom as to refer to himself and the bride to refer to the soul, and this idea of union, the personal union that takes place through the bodily union, and that sense of communion and pleasure that happens as a result, is a little glimmer into the ultimate bliss of heaven that will exist between the soul and its true bridegroom.
Mm.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
So,
well, okay, so maybe someone in the unitive way is they're locked. They're locked.
Yeah.
they're locked in,
maybe.
I should say.
Maybe.
So maybe, right? But let's say someone falls to some of the temptations within the second dark night or the first dark night, or even just within the purgative way when they fall. What about these setbacks? How do we approach that? How do we, you know, be disciplined and get back on track while also perhaps being
I like merciful. Your shoots and ladders image. It was a great
image.
Yeah. Because when you slide down the chute, right? You can only pick up the game where you fell to.
Yeah.
Right?
That's for sure.
So I think you can look at the spiritual life like that. You don't like slide down the chute, go to confession, and re-enter the spiritual life at the top of the chute.
Right, right, yeah.
You gotta make your way back up.
Are you saying there's chutes, but there's no ladders?
Yeah, there are ladders is grace.
Okay.
I would say the ladders are God's grace.
Okay.
Sometimes we can jump ahead.
Yeah.
Very quickly.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, think about like some of the saints, like St. Dominic Savio. He died when he was 11. That's
like,
pretty darn quickly.
Or like the Apostle Paul.
Yeah. Right? Like knocked off his horse and boom, like illumined. You know, like there is that real and true blast of holiness that's just such a work of grace in the life of a person. I would say maybe that's the latter, right?
Sure.
You know, like, but the fact is most of us have to pick up the cards and move to the next color block that we picked up.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Is that how that game goes? Or is that Candyland?
Well, I can't remember. I played, it was like Snakes and Ladders or something like that
Snakes
with a buddy
and Ladders.
This past weekend on his iPad. And I think it was like a digital version of Chutes and Ladders.
Is it?
And it was hysterical.
That's great.
It was just a roll of a die.
Yeah, so we didn't, I think it's like, it's a colorful sort of map and you take the card and the card has the next color and you move to that next color. So I think that's important. We come back in where we fell to.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And we might be able to move quickly to the next place.
By God's grace.
By God's grace.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Right. So, but we have to be honest with ourselves, you know? And that means acknowledging when we've fallen and acknowledging where we are. And acknowledging where we should be and working as if everything depends on us to get there, but also praying as if everything depends on God for us to get there. Because both of those things are true. We have to do everything we can. We need to spare no expense at the work we'll do to be holy. I think most people are not willing to do the work. Everybody always says, you know, we need to do the work. But like, I'm talking about it in terms of the spiritual life. Most of us are not willing to do the work. But even if we are willing to do the work, just doing the work ourselves is going to land us on our face because we're incapable without God's help. So I think that's what's key, is that we need to think that we have to do it all.
Yeah, fasting, prayer, right. Almsgiving.
Right.
But that, those
avoiding
things
the occasions
can become
of sin, everything else, right.
In and of themselves.
Right.
So we have to rely on God's grace
That's
to
right.
purify
sacramental
those
life,
actions,
everything
yeah.
else. Right?
Yeah. Okay. I think did we hit everything we wanted to cover?
I think so.
All right. Cool. The three ways,
three conversions.
Dave, thanks very much for going over the three ways, three conversions with us, and we'll see you on the next episode. Be sure to like, comment, share, subscribe, and we'll see you next time.
In addition to producing this podcast, A Ray of Hope is also known for producing events such as retreats, missions, conferences, and concerts. If you'd like to learn more about what we offer, just go to our website and click on Experience. There you can see and learn all the various programs that we offer. God bless you, and we hope to see you soon.